Good afternoon. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. I'm going to try to do it standing today. Thank you for your prayers. I'm able to get up and down stairs and without a whole lot of pain. The doctor said after about 3 weeks I can go back to jogging, and so it's been 2 weeks. And so thanks for your prayers. It seems to be going as well as I could expect. If you get the email, you know we're talking about sex today, so I've warned you, okay? You know, no embarrassed looks or, you know, if you don't like it, you know, leave now. But, I mean, that's what's in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. He talks about the cultural trap of sexual immorality. And, you know, I don't look forward to teaching this kind of Bible study to a mixed group, especially with people I don't know real well, because I don't know how it's going to be received. It's so easy to say the wrong thing and to be misinterpreted. But then last week I got a call from out of state from a friend of a friend, let's say, and he said, it's a story I've just heard so many times. He goes, David, I've got a couple in my class, we're real close, and he like went to, you know, Bible school, and they've been involved and active, and he met someone at work. And they've been texting each other, and he just assures his wife, they're just friends, there's nothing going on. But then I get another call Saturday that he's moving out, and he's going to tell the kids. And I mean, it's such a predictable thing and such a train wreck in the Christian community. One thing leads to another. And so then I think, I need to talk about this. And the Bible talks about this. It talks about it more than once. And so I'm going to show you what I hope you think will be a funny video. It's a little more out there than some that we've shown in here, but it certainly introduces the topic for today. So, Jonathan?
Hey, guess what? We're getting ready to talk about sex. That's right. I said it. Sex, 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 sex. And now for a segment I like to call Vintage Sex Education.
Then at puberty, certain glands begin to work, and our bodies begin to change.
But where are these glands?
Yeah, and what's puberty?
Maybe not. Now look, when we talk about sex, you may get a little uncomfortable, a little fidgety in your seat. And whatever you do, don't make eye contact with the person sitting next to you while we're talking about sex. I'm just messing with you. But seriously, right now, I want us to do something that is awesome. We do this at every Thanksgiving at my house. So on the count of three, I want everybody to shout out, sex! I'm totally kidding about Thanksgiving. We don't do that at all. It would be gross. Here we go. One, two, three. Sex! See? Nobody got hurt. It's okay. And when done the way God intended, sex is a very beautiful thing. In fact, the Bible is full of verses explaining God's plan and purpose for sex. Look, there's some words out there. I know them, you know them, and they make your giggle box go off. So let's get them out of the way. Sexuality, intercourse, procreation, virgin, virginity, second generation virginity, West virginity, adultery, fornication, sexy, sexual immorality, kissing. What kind do you like? French? Spanish? Indonesian? First base, second base, third base. Home run!
The celebration of actions which baseball innuendos are used to describe are designed specifically for use within the confines of marriage.
Passion, patience, purity, STD, HIV, LSD, KFC. Oh, wait. No, the last two are drugs and chicken. They don't have anything to do with sex. I don't think. Okay, are we good? Because listen, sex, it is a beautiful thing that God gave us to enjoy in this great life we have. So sit back, relax, and listen up while we talk about sex.
All right, there you have it. We got that out of the way. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, verse 1 and 2. Paul starts off with the words, finally then. It's kind of interesting because there's two chapters left, you know, and you go, typical preacher, he tries to bait and switch and says finally, but he doesn't really mean finally. Well, interestingly enough, the Greek word means as for the rest. It doesn't mean that he's through yet. And then he says, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us. And then in verse 2, for you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Remember I said in Acts that Paul had been in Thessalonica 3 Sabbath days. That's either 2 weeks, bookended by a Sabbath day, or at the most 3 weeks. So he taught them everything in 3 weeks. It's kind of an amazing thing. But here he says, I'm going to review some of that, which I want to make urgent and personal. Now, why did he go back and introduce it by saying, you remember what we talked about, but I want to talk about this? Well, maybe Timothy, when he came back from Thessalonica, brought news that this was a problem. Thessalonica was known as kind of an immoral city. I mean, the whole Greek and ancient world, the idea of morality was just a whole new thing. I mean, they went to temples, idol worship temples, and there were temple prostitutes. And literally, the act of worship was paying the temple tax and having sex with a temple prostitute. I mean, that's how bad it was. There was one record. I mean, serial marriage was a thing back then, where you could be divorced very easily, get married very easily, and rich Greek lady talked about, or Roman lady talked about, having 26 husbands, one at a time, hopefully, and she had, and the man she was currently married to had 23 different wives. And so the idea of chastity, the idea of morality, the idea of fidelity to your spouse was virtually unknown outside the Jewish community and now the Christian community. So he said, I need to talk to you about this. Then the triumph, he says, as you are doing so, do even more. What were they doing? Well, in chapter 1, verse 7, we studied about how they had become an example. The folks in Thessalonica had become an example to everyone in the whole province, Macedonia, and even into Achaia, where Corinth was located. So this is a good teaching tool, by the way, for your children, for your grandchildren. Start with the good news. Start with the positive reinforcement before you go to the correction. Obviously, there's a problem in Thessalonica. There's a problem with the Thessalonian church. But Paul doesn't just launch into it and go, I've heard bad stories about y'all. He starts off by saying, you're doing great. Your fame has gone out all over the province. And so when you're dealing with your kids and grandkids, try to be positive before you try to correct them. Notice the trust. He said, I want to talk to you about how you must walk. It's not referring to knee surgery here. Moffat translates the phrase, the way you're to live. The walk was the lifestyle that they had. So he says, I'm really trying to tell you this for your welfare, that I want you to trust Christ more each day. Isn't that the manner of correction, though? It's trying to make things better for the person. I can remember when I was six, 7 years old. We lived in a little, what was called a shotgun house in Bullegs, Oklahoma. It was the parsonage for the Baptist minister. They called it a shotgun house because you could fire a shotgun in the front door and it could go out the back door without ever hitting anything. You know, I mean, it was just a big frame house. And it was heated with a floor furnace. I think those are outlawed now. But did any of y'all ever lived in a house with a floor furnace? Okay, so it had a grill. The grill got hot for the furnace underneath, and that grill provided radiant heat for the rest of the house. There was one rule for the kids. Don't step barefoot on the grill, right? That's dangerous. Don't step barefoot on the grill. So as a 6 or 7 year old boy, adventurous, exploratory, you know, I heard that. I understand the theory, but guess what I tried to do? Step barefoot on the grill. And I got this checkerboard pattern of burns on the bottom of my feet. It was kind of humorous looking back, but it was very painful at the time. And Paul's saying, I'm doing this to try to forearm you and forewarn you about the way you should live. For he said, the test is you must please God. Ultimately, is that not the ultimate goal of our life? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, whatsoever you do, Even the most menial things, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. Think about how this is going to reflect on His nature. If you take on the mind of Christ, if you take on the nature of God, then what you do reflects what you think of God. So he says, think about pleasing God, not pleasing others, not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing God. I thought, you know, that's the student who's willing to just say no. Whatever the deal is, that's the student. He's saying, it's not what I want in my carnal desires. It is what God wants for me. I'm reflecting His nature. I'll just say no. It's the business person that refuses a dishonest deal or a dishonest practice or a dishonest shortcut. It is the Coptic Christians who are on their way to pray at a monastery, stopped by the ISIS terrorist a couple of weeks ago, and the ISIS terrorists paraded them alongside the road, held guns to their head, and said, if you'll convert to Islam, you will live. Those Coptic Christians said no and were slaughtered in front of their families. That's you must please God. And sometimes it's in little decisions and sometimes it's in big decisions, but our whole lives are to reflect His nature in us. So with that background, Paul drops the hammer. Verse 3, for this is God's will, your sanctification, that is the growing closer to God. Someone said salvation is defined in three phases. Salvation, that initial experience, sanctification, growing closer to God, and glorification, ultimately being in heaven in a perfect environment. But we're in the sanctification phase. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you grow closer in the image of Christ, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that's a word in the Greek that really covers a multitude of sins, if you will. One commentator said it describes a broad range of sexual appetites, both illicit and unnatural. It is everything from pornography to bestiality. It is any kind of sexual practice outside what God designed within marriage. So as I said, Thessalonica was known for its moral laxity, and Paul had to address this issue head on. But can we in America today say that we're a whole lot different than that? There's a Gallup poll of 18 to 34-year-old Americans of both sexes, and they were simply asked the question, what's morally acceptable? Now, if you don't believe in God, what's even a standard of morality, right? But for these across a broad range, Gallup poll, what's morally acceptable? For these 18 to 34-year-olds, almost half, 48%, said teen sex is okay, no holds barred. Pornography, 49%, said that's morally acceptable. 71% said conceiving a baby outside of marriage is morally acceptable. I mean, the whole pro-life movement, the whole abortion industry, I mean, it's basically the fulcrum of that is that one statistic, that it's morally acceptable to conceive a baby outside of marriage. And 72%, almost three out of every four young adults in America by this survey said sex between unmarried adults is fine. So America has nothing on Thessalonica in terms of moral laxity. Ultimately, in this passage, Paul gives three motivations for purity. He gives three motivations for sanctification. Number one, it's fulfilling God's will. That was verse 3. Number two, it was honoring one's mate. That's verse 4. We're going to come to that. And then number three is avoiding sin against another brother or sister. In verse 6. Then we have this verse that is long, and we're going to unpack it into four parts. So that each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honor, not in passion with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. So they were all formerly Gentiles who didn't know God. So he's making a contrast between their former lives and their present lives. And he says, you are to be different. they would say, well, I'm not seeing that in culture. I'm not seeing that among my friends. I mean, if 3 out of 4 Americans feel like it's okay, who am I to argue? But I have to submit to you, it's like the umpires calling balls and strikes. The first umpire says, I call them the way I see them. That's America today. Number two said, I call them the way they are. That's defining reality. The third umpire says, they are the way I call them. That's God. God has the right to establish a moral pattern, and it is the way he calls it. And if Paul says, you abstain from sexual immorality, he later on says, this is not just me talking, this is God talking to you. So I've done some research, and I hesitate to say go online and find these articles because that's a dangerous thing in today's society. I couldn't think of the reference for this one thing about 12 steps to an affair, so I Googled that phrase last night, and all of a sudden you come up with all this DIY stuff of how to find someone that wants to have an affair and someone that wants to hook up. And it just, you on the internet, you can go pretty deep and dirty pretty quickly if you're not careful. But there's a good, in a Desiring God blog, there is a article by John Bloom entitled The Real Root of Sexual Sin. And he begins off by saying, the most powerful weapon against sexual impurity is humility. It's kind of an interesting take on the thing. He says, today there's all manner of sexual expression in America. It used to be LGBT, now it's LGBTTQQJAAPPK, which stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, transsexual, queer, questioning, intersex, asexual, ally, pansexual, polygamous, and kinkiness. And he said, this definition is probably already obsolete by the time it's printed. He said, the root of the sin is our pride. Romans 1, 21 to 26 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now think about our society in America today. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. I mean, that was written to the Romans 2,000 years ago. Could very well be written to Houston, Texas today. He said, pride is a black hole of consuming selfishness at the core of fallen human nature. Pride's nature is to consume, to bring into the self. It sees other people, all of creation, and God himself as things to use and surface to one's desires. He concludes with a quotation from 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, which says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Again, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And then he concludes with this statement, freedom is not the freedom to express our pride. Fueled sexual desires. Pride-fueled sexual desires. Freedom is the humble belief that we are not our own and therefore not enslaved to our all-consuming pride, but we're free to be what God created us to be. Again, that's the root of sexual sin by John Bloom. 4 things that we see in this in verse 5. One, it's universal. He says, each of you. It's written to men and to women. It's written to young people. It's written to old people. A young minister talked to an older minister about how old he would have to be before he no longer had sexual desire, you know. And the old minister looked at him thoughtfully and he said, son, just to be safe, I'd wait till 3 days after your funeral. I mean, it's the way God created us, right? He gives us emotions. He gives us this sexual desire. It's not a Darwinian evolutionary trait of survival of the fittest. It is a God-given thing. So Paul says, I'm addressing all of you, slave, free, Greek, Jew, men, women. You are to take note of this, each of you. Secondly is the understanding, knows how to control his own body. It's interesting, in the fruits of the Spirit, two of those are goodness and self-control. Goodness and self-control. There's another online article. This is the one I was looking for last night. This was in Dave Bailey's blog called 12 Steps in Adultery. I saw it referenced initially in a sermon by a pastor in South Africa. It's the same 12 steps. You've heard them before when we talked about this in Proverbs. I'll go over them real quickly. Again, you can Google it. Dave Bailey's blog, 12 Steps in Adultery. Number one is readiness. That is mentally being of the mindset that I'm kind of on the lookout. This could be because of a problem in your marriage. That's the case I got with the phone call. They'd been having trouble. They'd been having a rough spot in marriage. All of a sudden, now he's open to other relationships. Readiness. Secondly is the awareness of another. This is what he found at work. Someone was nice to him. They look good. They smell good. They're always helpful. They begin to strike up a relationship. We text each other. We go out for lunch. We have coffee. But oh no, honey, everything's fine. Just a friend. That's awareness of another. Innocent meetings. It could even be at church. Could be a business function. Some light flirting or prolonged eye contact. Innocent meetings. Then that morphs into the next step. I mean, up until this point, there's really been, you know, no outward manifestation of sin at all. But at this point, there becomes an intentional meeting. Let's go out for coffee. Let's go out for lunch. Let's go run together at Memorial Park. Again, it sounds innocent on the surface, but there's an intentionality that you've gone over to. Five is public lingering. That is when other people are kind of leaving a group setting at church or at the work. You kind of hang around. You kind of talk to each other. People at work begin to talk about you as a couple, perhaps. I saw on TV the other day they were talking about this concept of an office husband or an office wife, that you have this relationship in the office with someone that really, a little creepy actually. Public lingering. Number six is private lingering. Now you've got this excitement level to the, but now you're having private and personal conversations. Number seven is purposeful isolating. They want to get alone behind themselves. Now at this point, deceit has to take hold. This is the point at which you tell your spouse, I'm going to be late for home because I got to work late. No, you're not working late. You're going out with this person. You know, I've got a business trip this weekend. No, you don't have a business trip this weekend. You're going out with this person. That's purposeful isolation. Then pleasurable isolation, you just plan times alone, has nothing to do with church, work, anything else. There's really no bones about it at this point. You just want to get together. Affectionate embracing, passionate embracing, capitulation, that is, they give in to sexual intercourse. Then they accept that this is our new relationship. I think I would add another step, maybe a 13th step to that, and that is public disclosure. Because the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And it's very, very difficult to get involved. You play with fire, and you're going to get burned. 12 Steps to an Affair by Dave Bailey. So understand how your body works. Understand how to control your own body. Someone said, if you don't want to get ticks, don't go where the ticks are. You know, don't go to spots. Don't go to a bar on the lookout for someone if that's not the road you want to go down. You lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. I'll keep on with the insect illustrations here. Number three is unblemished. You know how to control your own body in sanctification and honor. This word sanctification keeps coming up in this passage. And again, it's this process of growing in the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to be more like Jesus, less like the world. So he said, if you're serious about sanctification, This is a big deal. And then honor. Honor is defined by the late Gary Smalley as love in action. And so you honor not just your body, you honor your relationships, and you, most of all, you honor God in sanctification and honor. And then he contrasts that again, point four, not in passion with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. That passion of the Gentiles is selfish and it's carnal. Now, we throw around the word carnal a lot, carnality, carnal. You see that in the Bible. It literally refers to the flesh, things that appeal to the flesh. We have chili con carne. That's the chili with flesh. So, carnality. He said, don't live as carnal, live as spiritual. And so we've always got this war with the flesh, and so the passion of lustful desires like the Gentiles is selfish and carnal. It is to please the flesh. And what does John say in his first epistle? He said three things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are of the world. These are not of God. And so that's wrapped up in verse 5. God's definition of love is found in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. It's unselfish, it's honoring, and it's spiritual, as opposed to the worldly definition of lust, which is selfish and it's carnal. God calls us to a higher standard of living. He said, don't just give in to your passion of lustful desires like the Gentiles. In fact, Christians, if you say Christians are different from Gentiles, you understand where I'm coming from this. Those not non-Christians versus Christians. Matthew 5:16, Jesus charged us like this. He said, let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Unfortunately, especially when a prominent Christian gives in to lustful sexual desires, it brings reproach upon the church, reproach upon the kingdom, and even in an office workplace. People go, well, you know, I thought old so-and-so was a Christian, but they're just like us. Their light's not shining, so people will glorify God. In fact, it dishonors the name of God when we give in to our own lustful desires. There are other consequences. The CDC released in 2013, it was the latest information I could get, relating STDs and infections caused by STDs to the national health cost. It revealed that there are nearly 20 million new cases per year. Half are among 15 to 24-year-olds, and it costs an annual health care bill of over $16 billion. That's giving in to lustful desires like the Gentiles. And then he says there is a portent. We've talked about purity. We've talked about possession. There is a portent. Verse 6, he said, here's a warning of the consequences for wrongful behavior. He said, number one, don't be selfish. Don't transgress against another person. A lot of times we talk about victimless crimes, you know, prostitution, pornography, victimless crimes. Even a consenting affair is a victimless crime. Let me just say, from my standpoint as a minister who oftentimes has to kind of clean up the garbage afterwards, there are victims involved. I've got a friend of my wife, a female friend of my wife, who is a sexual addiction therapist who deals almost totally in her practice with Christians addicted to pornography. And the stories I get secondhand of families that are broken up, marriages that are broken up, it's not a victimless crime. And we could go on and on. There's always going to be a consequence there. So he says, one should not transgress against another. Greg Motz, my pastor, as you well know, he says that it's just amazing how women hit upon, I don't have this problem, but he does. They hit up, you know, he said, they'll come up and give me their cell phone numbers. They'll come up and write me a note and want me to get back to them, want me to email them, want me to text them. And he says, and 100% of the time, I'll give those to my wife and she'll tear them up. And he makes this statement, and I think it's good for all of us. He said, I would rather they think me rude than interested. I would rather they think me rude than interested. We've got to have a hedge of protection. We pray that a lot of times. We can have a lot to do with that in guarding our minds, guarding our words, guarding our actions. Secondly, he said, don't be dishonest. One should not defraud his brother. Living Bible says that you never cheat this man, this matter by taking another man's wife, life. I said that there reaches a stage in this process in which you have to become dishonest. You have to start lying to people for the affair to go forward. And it's really, really hard to sin without lying. J.B. Phillips says, you cannot break this rule without in some way cheating your fellow man or woman, as the case may be. Then he said, don't doubt God's justice, because the Lord is an avenger of these offenses. Now, this is really the hammer on the other side. This is judgment, and we don't like to hear about that. We don't like to hear about sin, first of all, but we sure don't like to hear about judgment. What do people say about sexual sin? Number one, no one will ever know. Number two, no harm will be done. Number three, this is going to make me happy. But that verse right there destroys all three of those arguments, because the Lord is an avenger of those offenses. It either reveals that you're not really a Christian, or that God's going to have to take corrective action in your life. God's going to have to discipline you as a son. And then he said, don't ignore our warning, as we have also previously told you and warned you. So he told them this in person, and then he gets a report from Timothy that there's still a problem, so now he's going to put it in writing. It is a warning that he is being very serious about. And then there's the pronouncement. So he gives two additional reasons to avoid immorality. Number one, for God's not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. There's that word again. Is this something that's making me more like Jesus, more like Christ? And then, therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gave you his Holy Spirit. So typically, the thing that we say is, well, that's your opinion. That's just what the preacher says. Preacher's supposed to say that. That's not real life. That's not culture that we live in. But Paul says, no, this isn't just the preacher talking. This is God's will for you, that you be like Jesus. We're either going to honor God in our lives, or we're going to dishonor God in our lives. In the book, Churchwork Rules, I devote a whole chapter to this, and I talk about my senior high school Sunday school teacher. I just thought this guy was like fourth member of the Trinity. I just thought he was so godly. Deacon in the church, taught me the Bible. I just thought he was so wonderful. Fast forward 15 years, I came back to the church as a student minister. He's still teaching senior boys. And it's so great to be able to work with him and everything. And then his wife comes to me and said, he's seeing someone. The two teenage girls, his daughters, were just devastated. He left his wife. He moved in with this woman. They got a divorce. And then she dumped him. And the last I saw, he was out of the church, away from his family, a heartbroken person. And I'm telling you, I could repeat this story all afternoon. Beware. Be forewarned. This is God's plan for your happiness and success. This is not the preacher trying to keep you from having fun. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clear warning in your word that as Christians we can tackle it head on, that we can say, what does God say about this and how does this apply to my life? Father, help us to guard our minds. Be careful about what goes in there and the thoughts that we think and the movies we see and the books that we read and the images we look at. Father, guard our minds. Guard our mouths. Help us not in any idle conversation to appear interested and to further a problem for someone, and then guard our actions. Help us always let our light so shine before others that they can see our good works and glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you all.